Well, it's good to see you all back here tonight. No woes this evening. So if you're here with us this morning, no more woes. In fact, we want to talk tonight about some of the blessings that God gave to humanity at creation. We're going to continue in Genesis 1 tonight, if you want to take your Bibles and turn there. And we're going to continue talking about this idea of being made in God's image and likeness and some of the blessings and commands that he gave to us as his people and as his chief creation. You know, some of the things that Satan attacks most and some of the things that Satan is most adamant to destroy are some of the chief blessings that God gave us. I'll mention three tonight. One is humanity as a whole, the thing that is made in the image and likeness of God. Another is marriage and sex that goes along with it. Satan has a field day with that. And another is work. You might not think that work is a gift of God, but we're going to see here tonight that these things are all blessings of God that he's given to us. They were all things, humanity and the way they were made in their image and likeness of God, marriage and sex as a companion together, and also work are all blessings of God that he gave to humanity prior to the fall. Okay, and so Satan is having a field day with a lot of those areas trying to destroy what God has made. Mankind in their fallen state, we'll start here, the first part of our outline here tonight is let us make man in our image and our likeness is the first part of our outline here. Mankind is the first thing that Satan attacks. And I don't mean mankind in general in the sense of all people, I mean in our very identity is what we are. And one of the ways that we see this in our world today is that in our fallen state, most humans try to define humanity in their own terms. Okay? Rather than saying, what has God made us to be? People are, their default anymore is, how do I feel that I am? Or what do I feel like I am? Or what do I want to become? Right? And it's turned inwardly where we focus on ourselves rather than asking the question, what has the Creator made us to be? We say, what do I want to be? Or what did my parents make me to be? Or what has my biology turned me into? Right? We have taken the conversation away from its place of preeminence, and that is, how did God make us as human beings? Okay? There was it takes many forms through the globe, but in our particular flavor here of Western civilization, especially in the last 200 years, we have made it all about whatever I want the most. Okay, and we'll talk about this in a minute. But if you back up before that in Western civilization, I'm talking like America and Europe and a lot of what is labeled Western civilization, there was a time about 200 years ago where humanism was not a bad thing. Right? If I mention humanism today, most of you, if you have any idea about the ideas of humanism, you're like, ugh! Right? And that's because it's become secular humanism is what it's become, where humanity is at the center of everything. We don't need God because we can achieve all manner of things. We'll get there. But there was a time about a couple hundred years and prior to that where, and for many centuries prior to that, where humanism meant this. It meant the quest to live as the people that God made us to be. So if you were to look at, like, say, in the Middle Ages, or look in the Renaissance, or look at the beginnings of the Enlightenment period, people were asking the question, who is, or what is humanity, and how has God made us? Right? And they sought to understand themselves in the physical part and the immaterial part of humanity in terms of how did God make us? And humanism was not a vain pursuit, or neither was it a secular pursuit. It was a pursuit to understand how has God made us, and the parts that he has made of us. You and I all know now that humanism is mainly devoid of that aim, and it's become what could simply be called secular humanism. That is, the desire to discover and to create a human race that's powerful, united, progressive, and doing it all without any need for any outside source. There are humanist manifestos that have been written and revised a number of times over the last 60 years in particular. If you ever care to read one just for the sake of getting yourself angry, go for it. Type in humanist manifesto in Google or whatever search engine you use and it'll pop up and they have a whole, you know, treatise of what humanism is. And one of the things that you'll read is that they're trying to develop and foster humanity that's absent of any need for deity or any supernatural things. And that's when I say humanism, most of you probably think in terms of that, right? But I said there is a part of this where people have missed, used this term that used to be a positive term. You know, for a long time, a liberal arts education or the study of humanities was actually a positive thing. anymore. It's mainly viewed in a negative way. And there becomes then the danger in all of this that we have taken something that used to be understanding who we are as human beings, as God made us to be, and the language has been adopted and corrupted, and so we just throw everything out. And so we're like, we don't need to understand who people are. We don't need to think about, you know, the makeup of man or what our primary directive is from God or the mandates of humanity. We just need to focus on something else. And we've sort of thrown the baby out with the bathwater in some ways. No, not everybody. But as we think here about us being made in the image and likeness of God, there's a lot of profound considerations for who we are as beings and how God made us to be. Right? And I would say at the very beginning of this whole context of Genesis 1 and 2 and what will happen next is we really need to continue to strive to understand who we are, not in the sense of I need to have this self-discovery moment, but really considering carefully the question, how did God make us? What was God's aim in making people in his image and his likeness? What does that look like? And does the scriptures speak to that? You know, our world today has gotten very, very prideful and very foolish in the sense that we think that we can prevent death. We think that we can prevent poverty. We think that we can stop changes to the ecosystem. And if we just pass the right laws and we just give enough funding to science, we can basically obliterate anything that would harm the human race. Foolishness. Foolishness, right? We all know this to be true. But yet, if you read and follow the conversation amongst even in the scientific community and in the study fields of sociology, anthropology, see, everyone's basically like, if we can just pass these right laws and we can get this amount of tax income, then we can stop everything that's a threat to human existence. You may have heard in some of the debates, if you watched any, that you know they're calling climate change an existential threat to humanity, as though there's something that we can do to prevent it's the ceasing of our existence, right? This shows like how far that we have come away from what God has made us to be. And this is why it's important for us to understand who we are as human beings and how God made us to be. Science, of course, is the talk of a lot of society right now. And science is a perfect example of humanism's shift away from what God made us to be to where this works out. So if you have humanism in a proper sense, that is understanding who God made us to be, and you have secular humanism, science I'm going to use just as a brief example, okay? I left last week feeling like, I hope no one thinks that I'm like anti-science, right? Because I made some comments about evolutionary theory and things like that, but this is a perfect example because for centuries of human existence, science was actually a field of theology. Now, you would never think that in our day and age, right? But science was viewed in terms of a field of theology because the reason being is very simple, right? If God made everything, then if we want to understand the created world, where do we need to first connect ourselves to? We need to connect ourselves to God, right? If he's the one who made everything that we see, if he made me, if he made the stars and the moon and the sky and he made earth and he made atoms and molecules, he made everything that's a part of the scientific inquiry, the people for a lot of years properly understood this and said that what we need to understand first is how did God make them? And that's why science was viewed actually as a field of theology. How did God make this? What can we observe about what God made? And now you see that it's been shifted completely away that science mainly attempts to explain it away without God even being necessary for existence, right? So this is one of those areas where we see that if we really were to seriously take a look at what science says, one of the things, the first key elements to this is that we need to understand who God is. And one of the reasons that it used to be a branch of theology is because of passages like this in Colossians 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and him and in him all things hold together. You understand how plants work? You should consult God about it. Maybe you want to understand molecules and atoms and chemical compounds. Who should we consult about it? The Lord, right? Now, realize that you're not going to like turn to, you know, like the book of Jeremiah and figure out how it is that we're going to splice atoms together or something, right? But the ethics behind that and the reasoning for it and the logic behind it came from a single source. That's God himself, right? To say we can discover all these things, we don't need God, is foolishness because who's the one that made it and who's the one who holds it all together? Right? So this is where, just in one example of where, we, instead of understanding ourselves in relationship to our Creator, we've started in our culture saying we can understand the world and humans as a whole without God whatsoever. Okay, and that's where we've become foolish, where Paul talked about in Romans 1 that we become darkened in our understanding. Okay, so we need to understand, again, who we are in terms of who God is. The reason that everything in the world makes sense, the reason that we can observe patterns, the reason that we can talk about scientific laws is because the God who made it and sustains it all has left his handiwork all over it. We should love science as God's people because it tells us and it glorifies, look at what God did, right? And then in the created world, we have this opportunity. The quest for understanding the world around us and understanding what and who the human race is should always come back then to this source, the source of God. God is the one who made it. And no amount of psychology or anthropology or medicine can give us all the answers that we need. To understand ourselves, which is the first area where Satan tries to attack, we need to understand who God is and how God has made us. Right? There's a whole lot of people that live in the world that have misunderstood their gender, their identity, their mission in life, the basis for hope, what love is. They've misunderstood all of those things related to me, my humanity, and because of the fact that they have ignored who God is. So what is a human? What is a human? Well, again, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says this, God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth. Every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the air and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. And then God saw everything he had made, and it was indeed very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Father, help us as we pause now for a few moments to consider what we are and the roles that you've given to us on this earth that we might understand. Lord, I pray that we'd also rejoice in the goodness of what you have made. Lord, we all realize that we are far from our original creation in the way that you made us. We understand that we are fallen and that we are cursed. And Lord, yet we also know that you are working through us, working through Christ in our lives to change us and to transform us and to mold us to make us what you want us to be. And Lord, we have the hope that someday we will be with you and all things will be put right. We look forward to the day when we will see Jesus and we will be like him. And if we don't know exactly what we will look like and what we will be like at that moment, we know that when we see him, we will be like him, as the scripture says, and we look forward to that day. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand our role as humans and our roles in marriages, Lord, and our responsibilities and work and stewardship of this earth too, here as we take these minutes to consider your word before us. Help us now, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So what is a human? What does it mean for us to bear the image and likeness of our Creator? It's a really difficult thing to try to define. If I said, what's a human? You'd say, right? It's one of those questions where you just say, well, how do you answer that? And really the easiest way to answer that kind of question is to talk about the attributes of a human more than giving a definition, right? In the same way we say, what is God? Define God for me. You say, well, God is, he's eternal. You begin automatically to start describing what God is like, to tell us what God is, right? You say he's just, he's eternal, he knows everything, he's present everywhere, he's all powerful. So you define a being oftentimes by their attributes, right? That's just kind of standard practice for us. So let me just give you a kind of a sampling of humanity. What are we? Well, one of the things that humans are in being made in the image and likeness of God is we are spiritual in our very essence. Okay, and I'm just going to kind of run down a list of things here and make some comments along the way, right? God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have a gender, right? His main existence is as a spirit, right? That's what the Bible teaches us, that he is a spirit. And one of the things that we talk about in terms of humanity is that our primary existence, that is, the thing that really matters about us, is not flesh and blood. It does matter, But it's not the primary thing, because Jesus even said, right, you shouldn't be afraid of the person that can destroy your body. What should you be afraid of? The person who can destroy your soul, the immaterial part of you, right? There is a very unique part that is different to humanity than all of the rest of creation. Birds, shrimp, fish, right? They're primarily and singularly, right, material beings. There's no eternal part of them. Do they have a spirit that wants to live and survive and eat and mate and all that kinds of stuff? Well, they do. But there's not an eternal part of shrimp, right? Or of a bald eagle, or of deer. There's no eternal soul to those things, right? But to a human being, there is something that is eternal. There's some spiritual essence in them that is different than everything else in the world. And that's part of who we are. And that's why things like the gospel matter. If we just simply live and we go back to the ground and from dust we came and to dust we will return and that's all that there is, then we're just like the beasts of the earth. But being the fact that we're made in the image and likeness of God, one of the things that is necessary in defining humanity in those terms is that there is some spiritual essence of us that has no end. We have a beginning point, unlike God, but there is no end for the essence of a human being. Right? So there's something to be said about what humanity is. And we are foolish then to think in terms of application here that all we are human beings in terms of we are just human bodies. Right? You got a problem? Well, just take a pill. It'll fix it. It neglects a whole element of what we are as human beings, right? Here, you're having trouble with, where you're struggling with depression, you're struggling with anxiety, you're struggling with stress or hypertension or something, right? And if they say, well, just here's a pill for this, here's a pill for this, but they never ask you, how's your marriage? Or what's your diet like? Or are you exercising, right? Those would you'd be a foolish care provider because we are connected body and soul. Right? There is an element of what is seen and an element of what is unseen. Another part of humanity's attributes and trying to talk about us is that we have intellectual capabilities. We can think. We can think, right? I mean, I know that some species of animals out there in the world have high intellects, right? They can remember things, they can sense things, but the intellect of humanity is something that's far above and beyond what the animal world shows us, right? So like we said last week, if you call somebody a bird brain, it's for a reason. Because you're saying they have zero intelligence, right? Humanity has this incredible ability. And I will tell you that the abilities that humanity has in terms of intellectual capabilities are not even quantifiable in terms of science. Talk to anybody who's ever had a brain injury. Talk to the doctors that treat people with brain injuries. There's a whole part of brains that the medical world has no clue about. Right? Oh, sure, there's gray matter that has electrical impulses. Yes, there's things that are related there to mineral deficiencies, all kinds of stuff. But there's a whole element, a whole spiritual element, they might not want to use that word, that is part of our intellectual capabilities that is unquantifiable. Right? People long to do this, and that's what the field of psychology seeks to do and things, but they've never really been able to give us answers, and part of that is because we are given, made in this image and likeness of God, and if you leave God out of the equation, you're never really going to be able to settle the whole thing out. Another area of talking about some of our attributes as humans is that we have this moral goodness within us. Now, I know that we're talking here in terms of the original creation versus where we are today. But even some of those marks of moral goodness are left in us. That is, humans have the capability to love. And to love in profound ways. Right? You most likely have met someone or know someone or have encountered someone who had a spouse that was dealing with a lingering sickness or disease. It may have been cancer. It may have been something like Parkinson's or Alzheimer's or dementia or something. And you see the ability of a spouse to day after day after day, week after week after week, self-sacrificially love someone. And you're just like, wow, right? You stand back and you wonder, would I have the courage and the strength to do that? Right? You've seen the capability. And that is something that is true of all humans, whether they're saved or not. You've seen people that are pagans do selfless acts of love. God has created us with this ability to do it. God has created us with this ability to show mercy to people and to be long-suffering and to demonstrate grace to people that are around us. And that's not necessarily tied to whether you're a believer in Christ or not. There's a lot of really good people that are heading straight for hell. right? You've probably met a good number of them, right? Where they are very kind, generous, philanthropic type people, and yet they're going for hell. And this is where we talk about what is a human being capable of is different than saying what gets a person into heaven. What gets a person into heaven is their faith and trust in Christ. We all agree on that, I believe, right? What humans are capable of, humans are capable of a lot of very good things. Doesn't necessarily merit their entrance into heaven, because what merits their entrance into heaven is their belief in Christ, but humans are capable of incredible acts of selfless love and goodness in the world. This is why some people struggle when we talk about in the scriptures that people are inherently sinful. They're like, yeah, but I've met a lot of good people. But they're inherently in opposition to God, and that's the issue of why a person needs to be saved. Humans also have the ability to know and to comprehend and to seek out truth. Everybody wants to know what's true. I know everybody's definition of what you find is true and is it absolute or not varies, but everybody is seeking truth of some kind, right? And you all know the silly for people that say, oh, there's no absolute truth. They've just made an absolute statement. The people in our world, they think that way. But everybody's seeking something that's true. Some people seek it in love. Some people seek it in relationships. Some people seek it in things that they create. So people are looking for something true, something that's concrete. Why do you think that that is? That's because God made us in that way. To look for something that is absolute, something that is steady and reliable and something they can count upon. God put this longing in our hearts because he made us with this appetite and this insatiable desire for truth, and he desired that we would find it ultimately in him. If we run off chasing other things, though, we'll never really find it. God gave us the ability to demonstrate sovereignty and dominion here on the earth, and we'll talk about that in a minute. He also gave us the capability to make choices and to have free will. You ever wonder why God let Adam and Eve sin? Why he just didn't, whoa, hold on. Wouldn't the world be a lot simpler if he would have just said, Eve, stop, right? Well, he made us with beings that have the ability to choose. To choose to do evil, to choose to do good. That's part of what he made us. He didn't make us to be robots, where all I do is what God says. Some days I think that would be kind of nice. Maybe you do too, when you're struggling with wanting to please God and you're like, why do I keep fighting with myself? But God gave us a choice. And really, that choice and free will really are the essence of love and of worship, because that has to be something that comes from our will rather than something that's forced upon us. God desires that in us. You know, God also gave us, I'll just mention one more here before we keep pushing on here. God gave us the ability and the desire to create. You know, what have we, so far, all that we've seen about God is that God exists before everything, and that God creates everything. One of the things that's just an absolute, like, baseline element about humanity, if we're made in the image and likeness of God, is that we have the ability and the desire to create something. Right? What do you desire to create? Well, it might be pies. It might be a home. It might be things made of wood. It might be things made of metal. Right? It may be music. It may be all manner of things. Right? But every single person in this room and every human being on the earth has this desire to create something, and God has also given the ability to create something because they're made in the image and likeness of God, right? You know, oftentimes in the world at large, the people talk about how foolish the first human beings were, right? They were like prehistoric cavemen, and they had weird-shaped skulls, and they just, you know, drew on walls and stuff, and we have this really horrible sort of caricatures of early humanity. But if you read in Genesis chapter 4, well, we'll get in a number of weeks, you find out there that Cain was an urban developer. He was a city builder. He had the intellect and things to create cities. That's what he did. In his exile was he made cities. You'll read there also that there were farmers, there were musicians, there were metal workers, there was all kinds of things that were very, very skilled workers that were there early on, even after the fall. There was this boom of artisan workers here, even after the curse. And sometimes people look and they're like, well, we're so advanced now. But people in the earliest days of human history were creating instruments, and they had an idea of musical theory and how to create notes and how to work with raw ore from the earth and to form metals and fashion things. And they were incredibly intelligent people. Why is that? Well, it's because they were made in the image and likeness of God. It's not just something of we're so advanced now that we can create these things. You could make an argument, honestly, that people from 1,000 years ago are actually more intelligent than all of us. All of this was made in its perfect state. This is what God made. And we did some of these things last week. There's a lot more we could talk about in terms of humanity. But you have to understand that when we talk about humanity, it's not what do I want to be or what does humanity need from me. The question in answering what is a human being and what am I should first come back to what did God make me to be. And the easiest way to define what humanity is they're made in the image and likeness of God. If I were to say, you know, if the simplest definition of what is a human being, it's a being made in the image and likeness of God. That's the simplest way to talk about it. Now, that's a very broad answer because you have to define who God is and what it means that we're made in his image and likeness, but that's who we are as human beings. Your primary identity as a human being is that you are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, what did God tell us to do? Second part here of our text this evening is God's commands to mankind here. What did he tell us to do? After the deliberation of verse 26, they acted upon this creation to make man in his own image, and he created them in two genders, male and female. And then God blessed them in verse 28, and he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over everything that lives on or moves on the earth. So the first thing we see here in terms of his commands is to be fruitful and multiply. First command he gave them is to be fruitful and multiply. Is God a man or is God a woman? Or is that a trick question? It's a trick question, right? Because he's neither, actually. Right? Is God a man? No. God made men. Is God a woman? No, he made women, right? And we see here in his people that he made, though, he made a man and he made a woman. Right? So we have to first see here in terms of his command to us, this idea of being fruitful and multiplying, it's dependent upon two equal but complementary genders. Right? You can't just have all men and there be fruitfulness and multiplication. It's essential in the very creation of who God is. You can't just have all women and have it be fruitful and multiplying across the earth. God specifically made a man and a woman, a male and a female, and he created them, and he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. It's essential, then, that these two genders are a part of what God has done. Why do we call God a man, then? You ever thought about that? Why do we say the Father? Why do we call him he? Why do we use male pronouns for God? He's not a man, right? He's a spirit. He's God. Well, the reason is very simple, actually. It's because when God made the world, he put men as the head of the household and of the head of the culture and the head of society. It would just be totally backwards if it was referred to as God referred to himself as she. It doesn't make any sense for the pattern that he was putting forth. But just remember that God's not a man. It's not like God's a dude or something, right? There are elements of women that display the character of God in ways which men never will. And there's elements of men that display the character of God in which women never will. And that's perfectly okay. That's exactly how God made it. The two genders complement each other to show us this is what God is like. We're made in his image and likeness. There's no, like, priority amongst the genders either. The only reason that man is given the lead is because, simply put, Paul says he was made first. That's the only reason. That's the only reason that is given for why they take the priority. But in terms of value and in terms of their original decree, they're viewed as equals. There wasn't supposed to be a hierarchy. It was the two of them working together. The reason that there's tension between the genders is because of sin. And we'll get there in Genesis chapter 3 as to why that is. Both these genders work together then to carry out the first command of God, and that is to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. This blessing followed their creation. As I've said before, that the whole book of Genesis really can be described in terms of creation and blessing in those two words. God makes, and then God blesses. And he did this here again, where he made man and woman in his own image, and then he created them, and then he blessed them and gave them this command, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. In other words, one of the things that you could say here is that one of the very first demands that God gives to humanity is that they would fill the earth. How does that look? Well, it's by the procreation of children, right? Sex and babies are a part of God's blessing and part of his command that he gave to humanity. Following this pattern then, he gives us this command that we are to do this. One of the things you need to then to remember here in terms of one of the other areas that Satan loves to attack sex and marriage. He loves to attack humanity as what we are and changing the definitions and saying that we have no need for a creator and no relation to him. But he also then attacks one of the primary mandates that God gave to humanity, that is to be married man and wife and to have children. Has Satan attacked the family at all? Has Satan attacked marriage at all? Has Satan attacked the relationship between male and female at all? Oh yeah. You don't need to be alive for more than, you know, a few minutes on the earth to realize that that's an issue. So we need to understand a little bit here about what God is saying. Part of the creation mandate, part of the law, if you will, that God gave to us in the very beginning is that sexual union and procreation were a part of God's design. They're part of the goodness of his design. There's been said a number of times through the ages of the church, and it's a really a shame that people view the sexual relationship between a husband and wife as something that's sinful, or something that's wrong, or something that's just gross. I would tell you that the scripture says that it's one of the blessings that God gave to creation before sin ever entered into the world. Part of God's good design from the very beginning was man and woman together, and them having relations together that brought about children. It's one of the things that he created. He said, this is a good idea. This is one of the things that I want for the world to exist in the way that I am making it. The sinful world has manipulated the message of marriage, of gender relationships, and also of sex. And we'll see through the course of Genesis that sex is a lot of things. But first and foremost, God gave it as a command so that we might fill the earth with more image and likeness bearers. It's kind of an amazing thing, honestly, when you think about the idea of children being conceived and born. You know, at the point when a male and a woman come together and this conception of a baby happens, we care a lot about this in terms of pro-life talk, right? Because we care about life from the moment of conception. But at the moment of conception, you know what happens? A soul is created. It's a profound thing. God gave man and woman the ability to create what? Life. It's one of the ways in which we bear the image and likeness of God, where he gives us this ability to bring about a human being into the world. Now, who knits together the child in their mother's womb? Well, God does that, right? He superintends the whole entire process. But it's not as though there's this pool of souls that God says, okay, I'm going to assign this soul to that. It happens at the moment of conception. And that's why we care about babies from the moment that they are conceived, right? That's why it's a pro-life issue that we care about. Oh, well, they're not really alive and they're not really a human being until X amount of weeks. No, we care about it early on. I remember we had some questions and some concerns and some real, you know, scary moments with Titus's pregnancy. And so we had to get an ultrasound down at 6 weeks. 6 weeks. You know what we saw on the ultrasound? 4 chambers of a heart beating. 6 weeks. A lot of people don't even know they're pregnant at 6 weeks. And when they did the ultrasound, they're like, look, and you could see these little 4 little squares, and you could see the chambers of the heart beating. It was unreal. I was just like flabbergasted, right? This is what God makes. And we think about this ability for human beings to create, to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. It is a profound blessing of God, and it's also part of what God has made humanity to do. That is to be married and to have children and to fill the earth. That's part of what God told us to do. I would also add, though, here in our world, because we don't live in an ideal world, we live in a fallen world, that the ability to have children doesn't validate a marriage. Some people say, well, does it even count as a marriage if we can't have children? There are a lot of people that struggle with infertility. Some of you have been touched by it, no doubt. Right? The whole point that I want to make here, and this is not to burden you or to heap guilt on you, but simply to point out from the broadest perspective that the only way that a marriage is valid in God's eyes is if it's a man and a woman. I say that because of the world in which we live in, right? Every couple can't have kids because of medical reasons, because of different variables that happen. But in God's design, the complementary parts of a man and a woman are definitely needed to make it a marriage in God's eyes. Because without a man and a woman, you can't conceive and bring forth children, right? I know that's part of our world right now. They say, well, if you put two people together that love each other, then it's got to count. It's got to be a marriage. Well, in God's perfect creation, that doesn't count. In God's perfect creation, a man and a woman together is what makes a marriage. Because those two, and only those two, have the ability to come together and create life, to be fruitful, to multiply and fill the earth. It's one of the reasons that we have objections to homosexuality, because it's completely opposite to the design of God. In God's design, a man and woman should at least have the potential to bring forth a child. Now again, because it's a fallen world, and because sometimes there's issues that get in the way, not every marriage can have children, even if they have a great desire to do it. But that doesn't invalidate it. It doesn't say that this wasn't a valid marriage. What we're saying is, if we're going to honor godly marriage, and we're going to talk about what real marriage is according to God's design, is it has to be a man and a woman, because one of God's original designs is that these two come together to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? That's just the essential, right? We're talking about, what is the definition of marriage? It has to be a man and a woman that come together in order with the ability and the power to procreate. Now, he also gave the second command, and that is to fill and subdue the earth. Notice what he says next after them, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He said they are to subdue it and have dominion over the birds and the fish and every living thing that moves on the earth. This command was given to the pair, not just to the man, not just to the woman. This was given to them as a couple, right? He made the man and woman. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And he says to them together, again, fill or subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Just in the same way this procreation was to be done together, the subduing and the ruling of the earth was supposed to be done together. Subduing is an interesting word because it means to place into bondage or to press into or to squeeze. And this is an indication of what the work of man and woman is supposed to be. Man and woman is to collect, to press, to place the natural world under them by their God-given power. It's really, honestly, it's a picture of craftsmanship. That's what it is. Right? This command is to take stuff and to press it into your use. And that's the command that he gave them for the world. It's the picture of craftsmanship. It's the picture of someone taking a tree and turning it into something, right? Of taking some dirt and finding out there's iron ore in it and heating it and smelting it and removing impurities so they can press it into their use. And he gives this command to them for them to subdue the earth, that is to press it into their usefulness. Dominion means similar to the same thing. It means to rule or to dominate. And as we think about people's role in the world, it's this idea of taking the things that God has made, collecting, purifying, and pressing into use the raw materials that God has gave us into being useful for humanity. It's part of what his command is to subdue the earth and to dominate it in this way. Using plants, using grasses, using trees for the purpose they're needed, collecting raw materials like ore and wood and different kinds of things. I would say even things like industrialization and technology are part of our dominion, where we can say, we can take sand and we can turn it into microchips. That's an exercise of the dominion that God has given to us. It's kind of amazing, honestly, and the things that people can create. But that's an exercise of the mandate that God has given to us. Same thing is true in terms of controlling the boundaries of animals and pressing them into our service. He says again here to subdue the earth and to have dominion over the fish, the birds, and every living thing that's on the earth. We're to have rule and authority over them. We're supposed to press them into our service. And we'll talk about food here in just a minute, because at this point, animals weren't given to us for food. So when we're talking about pressing living creatures like bird and fish and land animals into our service, we're talking about using them for things like farming, for agriculture, for usefulness in terms of work, rather than pressing them into use and saying, like, we're turning them into bacon or something. Okay? But God has given us this role, and he's given us this mandate. And here again is another area in which Satan has attacked. Satan attacks work as though it's a bad thing. Satan attacks work as though it's a burdensome thing that is laborious, that's given to us. And on our worst days, we feel like Solomon, who's said, you know, in some moments of melancholy, you know, the only thing that really matters is just to live and eat and die. If that's your summary of Ecclesiastes, you've missed the book of Ecclesiastes. But some people have that. That's life under the sun. Vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. There's a lot more to it than that. But on our bad days, that's how we look at it, because Satan has done his number within us, and he's given us this idea that the goal of humanity is to do nothing at all. Retirement or something like that, right? God gave to human beings this vocation of continually working, of subduing creation, of having dominion over it, and being good stewards over all the things that God has made. That's our vocation, that's our role as human beings, is to exercise this dominion here in the earth. And that's, again, a pre-fall mandate. Is it harder now because of the fall? Obviously, right? That's part of the struggle that was detailed in the curse that God gave to Adam. But work, like marriage, and like who God made us to be, are things that Satan has corrupted. But we need to strive to our best of our ability to understand them in the way that God made us to understand them. Now, this specifically relates to something that gets talked about a lot in our world, and that is stewardship of creation. Sometimes it's easy to get callous towards taking care of the created world because we have this opinion, well, it's all going to burn up anyway. What's it matter, right? But that really shows a disconnect. I know it's true that God, is God going to rain down fire and purify the earth and maybe even destroy the whole thing completely? Does the scripture say it's going to happen? Yeah. But when we just say, well, it's all going to burn up anyway, it doesn't matter, we really disconnect ourselves from what God's creation mandate was to us. That was to be stewards over all of creation. Are your kids going to turn into dust someday? Is your spouse going to turn into dust someday? So do you simply say, well, they're going to burn up someday anyway, so what's it matter? Right? I think you see the absurdity of that. But I would tell you in the same way that God has given us a stewardship. He's gifted us and entrusted us with creation. Right? And we need to exercise some dominion and some care. When it comes to raising our children, we recognize they are gifts of God. And we understand our finances. We understand that they are a stewardship of God, and we should use them as to the best of our abilities in wise ways, in ways that bring glory to Him. The same thing is true in this mandate that God has given us to take care of the world that He has made. So things like maintaining clean water is a noble aim for people that love God, because we're stewards of the world that He made. Taking care of animal populations and not covering the earth and garbage and refuse and different things like that. So we should care about these kinds of things, right? Now again, this isn't about a Green New Deal or something like that. This isn't about anything, some political agenda. This is about what did God made us to be? God made us to be stewards and the rulers over the created world that we live in. We should care about the status of the earth in which we live, whether God's gonna burn it up with fire and brimstone or not, because we're responsible for the stewardship that He has given to us today. How you apply that and how you carry that out in your individual life is one of those matters of how you live in faith before God. I'm not going to mandate this is what you should do, and you're a horrible person if you don't do this, and blah, blah. No. The point is that we recognize the command and the mandate that God has given us to live in the world in a proper way. And I would also remind you that part of the danger in this is that Satan is very, very good at getting us distracted. And so some Christians have made it all about ecology rather than about the gospel. It's our demand, it's our role as humans and as Christians. We got to take care of the earth, and so save this and save the whales and da-da-da-da-da, and they get that becomes their gospel. What is the gospel? It's that Jesus saves people. And that's our primary message. Making disciples is our big deal. But in tandem with that, we should also care about what happens to the world around us, because that's part of the stewardship that God has given to us as His beings. Now, the last part of day six here is the command about food. The command about food. He says in verse 29, "See, I've given you," this is to the man and woman, "every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth. Every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the air and to everything that creeps in the earth in which there is life. I've given every green herb for food," and it was so. The final day and the final command of this first day of creation is this command. That is, every living thing on the earth is to eat plants. Right? That's what he says. So he's talking about humans, and also he extends this then to be every living thing. Everything that breathes air is supposed to eat the herbs of the field and the fruit of the tree and the things that God has caused on this earth to grow. This is part of the decree that God gave. At the end of day six, for all of creation to survive, it required no shedding of blood. It required no eating of meat. It required no prey and no predator relationship. The world was at rest. So you had lions and lambs and people and all manner of other things. They could live off of plants. and they would be perfectly content. And that was the creation of God in the very beginning, right? Now, you know a few things have changed since then, right? And this is what I tell you. Don't run off all of a sudden and be like, see, the Bible says they're all supposed to be vegans. It is interesting to think about how a human can be completely sustained, even in this day, though, with things that are simply plant-based. Not saying that's what you have to do, because we'll talk here in just a minute, but it is interesting to think about that all of creation has the capability to be sustained by what God made. That the green things that grow, the seeds, the fruits of the trees. Now, a couple of things have changed as to why we don't live that way today. And I think it's helpful for us to understand because we don't live in the Garden of Eden, do we? Two things have changed that have had huge impacts in our world. First of all was the curse, and second of all was the flood. Okay? The curse changed an awful lot because it changed the very makeup of our body in the sense that before death wasn't a possibility, and now death is a possibility. Our bodies are at a state of decay, always. Right? And that's something that's different. And that has changed in some ways how our bodies are to be fed and maintained and taken care of. To what degree and to what extent and to the specifics of it, the Bible doesn't tell us. But there was a change that happened in the human body at the point of the curse coming about. The other change that is huge in terms of why we eat what we eat and in terms of the world that we live in, of course, is the flood. It seems as though, and we'll get to this when we get to when the flood happened in our studies in Genesis here, it seems as though when the flood happened, the entire ecosystem of the world changed. In the beginning, God made the earth, right? And he put firmament, that was the waters above and the waters below, and there was dry land, right? It says, though, that when the flood happened, that God let loose all of the waters that were above. All of the waters that were maintained, they came down. And all the waters that were in the earth, what happened to those? They came up, right? It seems as though there's this massive change that happened to the entire face of the planet. And I'll mention a couple other reasons as to why that is. One, before the flood, you see people living for just ridiculous amounts of time. 600, 700, 800, 900 years. After the flood, you see them for living like maybe up to 150 years old if you're pushing it. Something happened, right? Before the flood and after the flood. Something happened to the created world that God had made after the flood that changed the life expectancy and the lifespan of people that is recorded. Another thing that we see happening is that God specifically told Noah and his family when he got off the boat that he'd given all the animals to them for food. So whatever changed when the flood happened, God said, it's time to update and change the dietary commands that I gave to you. So in the beginning, he says, herbs, seeds, fruits, that's all you need to live. You and every living thing on the earth. After the flood, he says, now I've given all meat to you to eat. He hadn't specified clean and unclean at that point. He just simply said, you guys can eat meat now. It's part of the command that he gave to them post-flood, which if you look at the flood account, it's kind of like creation version 2. Because he gives them the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and he gives them some dietary laws that follow along that too. Another thing that we see happens there is that in the same section where he says that they can eat meat now, he also says that animals are going to be afraid of humans for the rest of time. He puts a fear of humanity into animals, which is why if you're out in the woods, most wild animals want to stay as far away from you as possible. My kids always are like, why don't we ever see deer and turkeys in the woods? I'm like, you should hear how much noise you make. They're wise. Animals are wise to us. They're smart, right? If they can get some food off us like raccoons, then they will. But most animals want nothing to do with us. That's why they tell you if you're going to be out in the woods, you're scared of bears, what do? Make a bunch of noise and they'll stay away from you, right? So again, there's this fear that was put in it. So you might say, Pastor, I read Genesis. Am I supposed to be a vegan from now? And I would say no. Because God has given us new commands and new mandates when the earth changed. And this is one of those things where you have to take little sections of scriptures and put them in their bigger context. You come to a passage like this in Genesis 1 and be like, well, as far as I got my Bible reading today, everybody's supposed to be vegans from now on. If you read 8 more chapters, you'll be healed of that idea. But you need to see it in its condition. But one thing, the reason I mention this in some detail is this. Is, you know when it talks in Isaiah about the new heavens and the new earth and when Jesus comes, you know what's going to happen again? We're going to go back to like it was in Eden, where the lion and the lamb are going to lay down together. There'll be no more fear between predator and prey. And the kids are going to play in the holes of adders and cobras because there'll be no more fear of humans and animals. And it also makes sense that at some point along the way, that there's also going to be this restoration of there's going to be no more need for bloodshed to maintain the human population. That's why in Revelation you see there's a tree that feeds and heals the nations. Right? There's never a passage that says in heaven we're only going to eat green beans. Which, I like green beans, I wouldn't have any trouble with that. But there is this whole trajectory of where God made everything without the need of bloodshed, without the need of death, without the need of prey and predatory relationship, without the need of bloodshed. That's how God made the world. And he's moving us on this trajectory to where it's probably going to be the same exact way in heaven. I'm sorry if that bums you out. But the loss of life is something that's very, very serious. That's why when Adam and Eve sinned, one of the sobering parts is not only their own death, but also for the first time an animal had to be killed to make coverings for them. Right? The shedding of life, whether that be of an animal or of a human being, is a profound sort of, it shouldn't be this way in God's eyes. And Eden and the world that God made here is what was perfect. We're living in a world that is lost, but God is going to restore the world someday to the intentions of what he wanted. And I would tell you that we're on that trajectory again where there'll be no predatory prey relationship. I don't think there's going to be bloodshed. There's going to be no need of it in heaven anymore. Again, that's extrapolation, but if you look at the trajectory of what God's doing and how he's bringing all this about, it's bringing about peace and the cessation of all violence and death. This is where God is moving. Is it going to be violent in the path to get there? It will be. But everyone will be at rest in heaven, and there'll be no more of what we are commonly associated with in our world. God's going to move to create again what was good and what was perfect. Now, at the very end of verse 31, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and probably this is referring to all 6 days of creation, not just to this day. And he looks it all over and says it was very good, right? Very good. It would have been great if it would have stayed that way, wouldn't it? It would have been great. It didn't. And some have said that that actually is a fortunate fall. Because without the fall and the change that happened in creation, we wouldn't know the glories and the wonders of the gospel. I might argue with them on that, but but it's been called a fortunate fall because of the fall that took place. We now know the world. Now, a couple things here before we wrap up as we go here. First of all, remember that everything in the world, humanity included, points to a creator. And if we're going to have conversations about art, about music, about science, about ecology, about anything, you and I need to be willing to bring God into the conversation because he made it all, he created it all, he understands it all, and he sustains it all. Everything that has life and breath and everything that moves and every line of human beings on the planet and every arrangement of nations and kings, it all comes from God. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. Let us never forget that the world is a textbook of God's existence. It's proof of his existence, and it's also a witness to draw people to himself. And I would tell you that a lot of times, the thing that people struggle most with in their Christian faith is saying, how do I talk to other people about God? Anybody in that boat? If you're like, I don't know, where do I start in talking with people about Christ? Where do I begin talking about people with people about the need for God and salvation? Where do we start? Let me give you a really simple answer to that. Talk about what God made out there. Right? You're really good at doing it because you talk about the weather all the time. Right? We all do it. But you know, God has given us an example book, a picture book, a textbook, if you will, that points to his glory. And you have to lead from the book of creation to the book of all books in the scriptures. But if you need a place to start, why not start with what he made? Look at that bird. Isn't it amazing how God made the brain? I mean, there's so many ways that you can use the things that God made to connect the dots to him, right? And you'll also along the way find out if you begin talking about God and the wonders of his creation, if they're willing to talk or if they want to shut you down. You'll get a pretty good indication pretty quick, right? But I would tell you to use the book of God's creation to lead people also to talk about the book of what God has written to us in his word. And I would tell you lastly, as believers, that one of the best ways to grow in your awe and trust of God is to study the book of creation. Yes, of course you need to read your Bible. Yes, you need to memorize it and put it to heart. Yes, you need to meditate on it day and night. But get out there. and see what God has made, right? See the sunset, see the sunrise, see that S word that's coming soon, and marvel at what God has made, right? Because when you see out there, you begin to see the handiwork of God, and all the handiwork of God is ultimately supposed to point us to worship of him. So says Psalms 19, right? So as you get out there in the world, I tell you, as Christians, be curious about the world that God made. Be in awe of what he has done. And use it not only for the sake of our own joy and for the sake of our own relationship to God, but also use it in terms of a way to bridge the gap between us and lost people to talk about the God who made it all. Because it really is amazing. It's a glorious thing that God has made out there. God has made us in his image and likeness. He's given us a command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He's given us a command to work. Don't let Satan mess those things up. Let's seek to live them to the best of our abilities in how God has made them and designed us to be. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you that you create, that you bless, that you give us these profound abilities and these weighty tasks. And God, I pray you'd help us to be faithful as we love you and walk with you and seek to serve you. Lord, we recognize that the world has fallen greatly from what you intended, but you've given us a means of hope and a means of biblical perspective in Christ Jesus. And we pray that we'd walk in the fullness of what you have revealed to us in your word. Father, again, we thank you so much for your blessings to us. Pray you'd help us to give thanks to you and to stand in awe and worship of who you are. And we pray these things all in your name. Amen.